I'm going to begin by just reading a few verses from Psalm 104. If you've got very quick fingers, you can find it. But I'm just going to read a few verses at the beginning and the end of Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with glory and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. And we know 1 day in 7 reminds us, doesn't it, that God is the creator and the maker of all things. I'm going to read the last few verses now. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Well, we hope that we've all come in a frame of mind to really praise and bless the God who is the maker and the creator of all things, who stands against sinners and is very much for the humble and gives grace to them, but is opposed to the proud, as we've been looking in the book of Proverbs. Well, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's pray, and then we'll stand to sing together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you together now, Lord. We've enjoyed time this morning together. We've enjoyed time alone or with families. And Lord, we just pray now as we come to sing your praises, as we come to acknowledge you and worship you as the one true and only living God, the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the provider, the redeemer and the savior of this world. Father, for many of us, we know you as our Father in heaven. We know you, Jesus, as our Savior. We know you, Holy Spirit, as our Comforter, as our Instructor, as our Sanctifier. And so we pray that we will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, even as we are together. Lord, we know that your word has always got something to say to those that are outside of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak to any who are outside and strangers to your grace. Lord, we thank you that you know us all perfectly. And so we pray that there will be a phrase, a word, a verse from a hymn maybe, and there will be something for each and every one of us here this evening. May we have ears to hear, Lord, what your Spirit says to us. We pray at the outset for Jim as he leads the worship at Sal House as well. We thank you for him and we remember him. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless, guide, use and help him and bring him and us all home safely to wherever we're going after this service. Lord, we pray for one another, we worship together, we give thanks, and we commit our time to you now together in the high and in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand together when we hear the music, and we're going to sing number 97. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Great hymn to start us off together this evening. So let's stand to sing number 97.
Thank you. Very good evening to you all, and what a lovely hymn to start our evening with. And so we praise God together and thank Him for His goodness. And so as I welcome you, I again introduce our pastor, Pastor Noack. We have visitors amongst us, so good to see you here this evening. May the Lord meet with us as we gather. Following this evening's service, we do meet around the Lord's table, and we invite all baptized believers who walk in fellowship with the Lord to remain around the table with us. Tuesday, we have our Bible study and prayer meeting. And then Wednesday, there's a courtly church members meeting, followed by a special church members meeting. So if you're church members, keep Wednesday free. Saturday, there's a ladies meeting and cream tea at David and Rosie Barker's. Next Sunday, our pastor preaches 10:30 and 6:30. And some of you saw Sophie this morning. She is here this evening, but she's here briefly to visit us. And if you remember Sophie from a few years ago and you'd like to catch up with her, Leanne is doing scones and cakes tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock at Model Farm. So if you're free, just turn up there. You'll get a 5 Model Farm. Turn up there and you'll get a cake and a cup of tea. Margaret Fisher has moved into Chilton Court.
Yeah, Chilton Court.
So just make a note of that. I think it's number 3 Chilton Court. If you want to visit, she's there. And we have John here tonight, and our sympathy goes out to John as we think of his loss, and our loss too, as Audrey has been called home to the Lord. But through sad times, we also have happy times, and you can rejoice with me and Rachel. We have a new granddaughter. Stuart and Anna have fostered a new girl, and her name is Amelia. So pray for Amelia with Hattie and Ellie. Now, Stephen, hand back to you.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, so we're turning back to the book of Proverbs now. This will be the fourth time that we've been looking at the subject of pride and humility. I don't know how many times we have been in the book of Proverbs, but it's certainly been something of a series. But now as we're getting near to the end, we're taking up the subjects that we've not looked closely at. And the one of pride and humility is one that is hugely repeated in the Proverbs. So we're spending a good few weeks looking at it. So we're going to start off in chapter 3, and then we're going to move into some of the other chapters 6 and 8 and various other places, but I'll call them out obviously as we make our way through. But we're going to start in chapter 3 and verse 34. This is quoted, isn't it, by James and by Peter in the New Testament. So if you have it once in the Bible, it's important. You find it 3 times in the Bible, you know it's really important. And in our version here, it says, "Surely he scorns the scornful," verse 34, "but gives grace to the humble." Or, "He is opposed to the proud, but he does give grace to the humble." As you turn over a page or so, you get to chapter 6, and you'll see in verse 16, there are 6 things that the Lord hates. Yes, there are 7 that are an abomination to him. And the first on the list is a proud or a haughty look. As you turn over another page, maybe to chapter 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's again and again in the Proverbs and wisdom literature. "The fear of the Lord, though, is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way." So to really fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, which the whole book is really about, is to hate evil, but to hate pride and arrogance and the evil way. Turn over a page again to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 2. "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." That's what we're really looking at and praying, isn't it? That through this series we will be wiser, and humility leads to wisdom and greater wisdom. You might need to turn a page again to chapter 13 and verse 10. 13 verse 10, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Turn over a page or two to chapter 15, 15 and verse 25. So chapter 15, verse 25. "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." Same chapter and verse 33. So 15 and verse 33. "The fear of the Lord," again, "is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Chapter 16 and verse 5. 16 verse 5. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And then same chapter, but verses 18 and 19. So chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Chapter 18 and verse 12. 18 verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty or proud, and before honor is humility. Chapter 21. Chapter 21. You might need to turn a couple of pages. Chapter 21, verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked are sin. That same chapter and verse 24. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Chapter 22, probably don't need to turn the page, 22 and verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So huge consequences, aren't there, of pride and arrogance, and equally so, far more blessed and admirable consequences to humility. Last one, chapter 29. So you're going to need to turn a couple of pages. Chapter 29, last one. Chapter 29 and verse 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Well, there's many other verses that repeat many of the same themes that are there, but just in reading those, we can learn an awful lot, can't we, about pride and humility. Well, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we're going to sing again, and we're going to have a time of prayer together, but this time we're thinking of singing 773, Children of the Heavenly King, As You Journey. We had a little bit of that this morning, didn't we, about being exiles, somewhat like the exiles in Jeremiah's day. Pilgrims, as we travel through, as we sang this morning, sing your Saviour's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. And as the weeks pass, as we gather together Sunday by Sunday, how good it is that we just praise and sing and worship and adore the Lord who forgives us of our sins and enables and helps and guides us as we need. Well, let's stand to sing 773 together. well, in the midst of so many words, we just hope that a few will strike us. What struck me there was, there your seat is now prepared, there your kingdom and reward. And although we remember God as our maker and our creator, one day in seven, the upholder and the sustainer of all things, we certainly remember him, don't we, as our redeemer, our risen redeemer, who has now gone to prepare a place for us and will gather us into the everlasting Sabbath, preparing a seat and a place for us where our kingdom and our reward really is. And Sunday should really be preparing us and driving these things home to us very, very powerfully. Well, we're going to turn together to the Lord in prayer. And we've briefly prayed for Jim, but we're certainly remembering all of the camps. And he's still, I won't say standing, sitting, but he's made it through. And there are many other camps as well. There's another camp, isn't there? The older ones at Weathering Set, and then at the Faith Mission, and at the GBM camp, and Beach Missions, and Holiday Bible Club will be upon us before we can take a deep breath, maybe. And it goes on and on. It was a delight to have a baptism here this morning, and we remember Joanne and those that were visiting with her family and her Indonesian friend. And there's news about Graham and Sally, and, well, we could go on talking, couldn't we? That we just pray together. So lots to pray for. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are disciples and following him, we are children of the heavenly King. Lord, we know that there have been some great kings, there have been some great statesmen, there have been some great leaders in the history of this world, and many people have been very, very proud to be British, very proud, Lord, to be a Jew, maybe at various different times in their history, very proud of their king and their country, and yet, Lord, how proud we can be in a good and in a right sense that we are children of a heavenly King. We thank you that you are alive, Lord Jesus, that, Lord, they will never find the body down here on earth, because your body is no longer here but is now risen, glorified, ascended, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we thank you, Lord, that you've gone to prepare a place for us. Lord, we thank you that we will have a seat and a place in your kingdom by grace and grace alone. Lord, we read about grace and we heard a little bit about grace this morning, and yet, Lord, we are in awe and we marvel, Lord, at the unsearchable riches of your grace. Father, we thank you that your Son is preparing a place, and that is where our kingdom will be forever and ever and ever. And Lord, we thank you that not only do you give us eternal life, but you reward us when we faithfully, humbly, Lord, and believingly serve you. Father, we pray, Lord, as we have tried to store up treasures in heaven in the last week, Lord, as we seek to live for a better resurrection, as we seek to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, you will help us all collectively and individually, Lord, during this coming week. We thank you for visitors amongst us. We pray that they will feel very welcomed, and that, Lord, that they really might enter into all of the singing and praying and reading and the hearing of your word, and that they will, well, you have said that, Lord, when people come amongst us, they will say, truly, of a truth, God really is in your midst. We pray, Lord, that that will be the case for all those that are visiting amongst us this evening. Father, we have prayed for Jim and we remember him again, but Lord, we know that there is something of an army of men who will be standing up in your name, Lord, not pretending to be prophets, apostles or anything else, but humbly, Lord, to declare your word. Pray, Lord, wherever your word is loved. And we know, Lord, that they can be found, Lord, in all different denominations and in all different places over the face of the earth. We know, Lord, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, your name is to be praised. And we rejoice, Lord, that in just about every language of the world and in many of the dialects of the world as well, your name is praised and honored. Well, we read at the beginning, may our meditation be sweet to him. Lord, we pray that what we're thinking about, what we're praying about, the way that we sing, the way that we hear your word, the way that we will go away to think about it, to be not foolish hearers but effectual doers, will be sweet unto you. Lord, we remember all the camps. We've been praying for camps, and we thank you, Lord, for Weathering Set Camp last week and now for this week, and for the Faith Mission Camp and the GBM Camp at Athlington, and Lord, Beach Missions and many other things that we know nothing about, Lord. Holiday Bible Clubs may have been in this past week or in this coming week, and we know we've certainly got our Holiday Bible Club and Epic Club coming up in a few weeks' time. We pray, Lord, for last-minute preparations, Lord, for all the crafts and all the administration and everything else that goes into it all. Lord, we know that vast amounts of hours are put in by people who just very quietly, Lord, get on with what needs to be done to make Holiday Bible Club what it is. We pray that we will humbly serve you. Lord, some of us are going to go out into the streets to invite people. Others are going to be inviting friends and neighbors and other things. And Lord, we know that if 300 children were to come in, it would just be overwhelming for us. And yet, so we pray for the right number. Pray that there'll be a good number, but a right number. We pray, Lord, that the behavior of the children will be exceptionally good, and that, Lord, we'll really be able to communicate much of your word, and they'll even memorize the memory verses day by day. Lord, we could go on and on. We thank you for John, Lord, and we do pray for him that you will uphold him and sustain him at a very, very hard and a difficult time. We pray for all the funeral arrangements as the family help. Lord, we just pray that it won't be too hard or difficult or confusing for them. Lord, we remember Joanne, and I think it was Vita. It was great to have somebody from Sumatra, an area of the world where I've been. We lift them up before you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you will be with them. We think of Joanne's father, partner who was here, Lord. We pray that they would have been so spoken to that some of the things will not haunt them, but will come back to their minds and memories during the week, and that, Lord, they really actually will look forwards to next Sunday. Lord, you are able to do so. For many of us, we have grown up hating Sundays. Lord, others grew up scoffing and laughing as we watched people go to a place of worship. And now, Lord, we really look forwards and we love Sundays. We pray that that will be the case for every one of us here this evening. Pray for those that will listen over the internet, Lord, or the CDs in the coming weeks, that, Lord, the things that are said this evening will be a blessing and impact and help them as well. Lord, we can pray for many missionaries, but we do pray for Graham and Sally Jones in Kenya and all the training work and all the work that they do with pastors' wives and training up new leaders and training up other pastors who've had no formal training, who feel a little bit overwhelmed with being pastors and preachers of the gospel. Father, we pray that you will keep them safe, particularly as Sally's health has not been brilliant over the last few years. We thank you that she's doing so much better, and we pray, Lord, that they have good health and strength and many years, if you tarry, to serve you effectively there in Kenya. Lord, we can think of Naftali Agalo. We can think, Lord, of Trinity Baptist Church in Nairobi. We could think of many others, Lord, in Zambia, where there have been connections with this church, and the work in Tanzania that we're involved in now. We think of these countries in Eastern Africa, Lord, that, well, it's an overwhelming thing with all those millions of people and tens of thousands of churches in three big countries. Lord, I do pray for Pastor Willie and for Arthur and for Simon Patillo as he plants a Reformed Baptist church in Dodoma in the next couple of months. We lift them up before you, Lord, and we pray for your blessing on all that they seek to do. We know the roads are incredibly dangerous, and there's all kinds of malaria and diseases, and children get sick so very often, and life is just not easy. Lord, we pray that you will continue to provide for them, that, Lord, they can focus their time, talents, resources and energy on gospel work day by day and week by week. Lord, we know that we have to repent, not just because the scriptures encourage us to do so, not because it's just part of our liturgy, but Lord, because we've genuinely all sinned in thought, word and deed every single day in the past week. And we know, Lord, that we will not love you with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, that we will not love our neighbour as we love ourselves for any moment of any day of any of this coming week. So we thank you that, Lord, you are slow to anger, compassionate, merciful, and abounding, Lord, in goodness and grace. We do confess our sin, Lord, whether we're conscious and aware of laziness, of immorality, of greed, of covetousness, of idolatry, Lord, of selfishness, of pride, Lord, so many, many, many sins go undetected by our consciences. Lord, whether we are conscious or unconscious, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we do repent, we do confess our sin, and we do pray that you'll help us to be wise, loving, gracious, kind, and generous towards those that are around us in this coming week. Lord, we pray together that you will bless us as we've read your word and as we hear from it this evening. We do pray silently and audibly together in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing again. This one is one that we have sung on quite a number of occasions when I can't find hymns that really tie in with the message. It's good to sing a hymn that prepares us to hear God's word. So we sing as a prayer, really, come down, O love divine, and seek this soul of mine and visit it with your own ardour glowing. O comforter, draw near, within my heart appear and kindle it, your holy flame bestowing. And goes on, doesn't it, to really prepare ourselves to hear God's word this evening. So let's stand together and let's sing 326. Well, we know just from reading, if you're here for the first time this evening, you don't need to read and have been here for the four parts. We can see that pride is not admirable, positive, commendable, according to Solomon, the Proverbs, the Bible, and God himself. The world admires, respects, doesn't it, accepts and commends confidence, when in actual fact it's just outright arrogance. just been down in Brighton over the weekend, what's known as gay pride, and they are proud of what the Lord calls an abomination. There's national pride and goodness knows everything else. It's not just a quiet confidence in God whatsoever, but an outright arrogance without any reference to God whatsoever. And it's this that is not admirable or commendable, but in actual fact, as we're reminded this evening, God hates it, and it's an abomination to him. We've heard over the last few weeks that we've been looking at this from Solomon and from Peter, from James, from Paul and from Jesus. We've heard some quotes from Jonathan Edwards and George Swinnock and Robert Murray McShane and Martin Luther and Thomas Shepherd and C.H. Spurgeon and Thomas Watson and many others as well who have spoken to us very clearly and directly about the evils of pride and commending humility to us. Amy Carmichael wrote, "Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough." Jonathan Edwards writes, "Nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility." We could go on and on, but just one or two more. C.S. Lewis writes the book that I've been found very, very helpful on humility itself, The Forgotten Virtue. C.S. Lewis once proposed that if humility is the most important Christian virtue, then pride is the greatest sin. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. The only people who do not see it that way are Christians. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more conscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity or unfaithfulness, anger, greed, drunkenness are all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a completely anti-God state of mind. Been speaking very, very powerfully, haven't they, about the evils of pride and our need of humility. We've seen how humility manifests itself before God and then before others in parts 2 and 3. Part 1 was something of an introduction, and we've seen how humility influences our attitude, our desires, our words and our behavior before God and before one another. If we like, we painted a portrait of the humble man before God and the humble man before each other. Part 5, we're going to see how can we overcome pride and become humbler. But this evening, part 4, we need to look at the folly of pride and the wisdom of humility, as well as the consequences of them both. We've heard again and again that we need warnings, don't we? There are warnings, aren't they, on alcoholic drinks and on the roads, on seatbelts, for gluttony, for sugar, for dangerous sports, for beaches and the like. You play with fire, you're going to get burnt, I was told again and again as a child. Pride and the lack of humility has damned Satan, fallen angels, and millions of men and women. But instead of warning against it and warring against it, the world promotes it. Imagine if I was to go into a room full of professionals, and successful professionals at that, somewhere down in London maybe, or one of the big cities of the world, although you can find very powerful and very successful professional men in Suffolk and in Ipswich and in various other places, I'm sure, as well. But you imagine the scene. There they are. They're all gathered together. They're very successful. They're very professional. They're very competent. They're very able people. And I went into the room, and they gave me half an hour or 45 minutes or so to give them a lecture on pride and humility. I can pretty much almost guarantee that if none of them were Christians, they would look at me as the only fool in the room. Pride is natural, isn't it? Like all sinful tendencies. Humility is supernatural, and it's the fruit of the Spirit, like real unconditional love for one another. There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride, C.H. Spurgeon says. And yet there is no vice which is more frequently and emphatically and more eloquently condemned in Scripture. We could go on and on as an introduction, but I'll close my introduction with reading a couple of words from John Newton. It's easy for me to advise you to be humble and for you to acknowledge the propriety of the advice. But while human nature remains in its present state, there will be almost the same connection between popularity and pride as between fire and gunpowder. They cannot meet without an explosion, at least not unless the gunpowder is kept very damp. Well, the book of Proverbs is there to teach us wisdom, isn't it? And this little mini-series within the book of Proverbs is really to teach us and to remind us about humility. And we do pray and hope that I and you will not be foolish hearers, but will be better off, wiser and humbler for spending so much time looking at this subject together. The foolishness then of pride and the wisdom of humility and the consequences of the both. We begin straight off the bat. Number one, it is foolish for us to be proud about ourselves because of God's attitude towards the proud person and pride. It would be foolish for us to be proud people, wouldn't it? It would be foolish for us to not hate pride. It would be foolish for us not to love humility and desire to be humbler because of God's attitude towards pride. We read it, didn't we, in chapter 6. What does God hate? A proud look. We read from chapter 16. What is an abomination to Almighty God? Pride. Pride is self-idolatry, isn't it? The breaking of the first commandment that we will have no other gods but the living God himself. And what does pride do? Pride elevates itself, making something of a god of himself and of itself. And it is a breaking of the first commandment. God hates it, and it's an abomination to him. It's taking self as supreme, isn't it? And basically taking God's glory and saying to God, the glory that you actually deserve, that is rightfully yours, I will take for myself. But God says, I will not share my glory with anybody else. Pride is stealing what God alone deserves, and therefore he hates it and even calls it an abomination. The proud man is the mark which God shoots at, Watson says, and he never misses his mark. Humility puts us, if you like, on God's side, but pride elevates us to somewhat equality with God and even elevates us above God so that we do not tremble at his word to obey it and to believe it and to practice it, but we think we know as much as God, if not more than God. And what does God think of such things? He looks down upon us with these attitudes and these desires that we have and these thought patterns and this way of living that we so often have. And he says, I hate it and it is an abomination to me. It's foolish for us to be proud, isn't it, about ourselves because of God's attitude towards pride and the proud. Secondly, it's foolish for us to be proud about ourselves because we have no reason apart from Christ to be proud. We really have no reason whatsoever to be proud outside of Christ. Think of yourself. We are nothing more than, well, an insignificant speck on an insignificant planet, on an insignificant galaxy, in the vastness and the hugeness of the universe that God himself transcends. You are one of 7.4 or whatever it is, billion people that are on the face of the earth right now, and probably 7.4 billion people that have lived previously. And if the world goes on, maybe at the end of time it will be seen that there are 20 or have been more than 20 billion human beings born on this little speck of a planet. It's foolishness for us to be proud about ourselves because we have no reason outside of Christ to be proud. We are naturally small and insignificant. We are proud about our power and our authority, aren't we? And yet we see again and again God comes against people like Nebuchadnezzar and others. Nebuchadnezzar, he rose up, didn't he? And he looked over his kingdom and he said, I've built this and I've done this and it's all because of my leadership and this, that and everything else. And you can read about it in the book of Daniel, can't you? Well, many of us will know what happens, but maybe it would be good for us to read it again in the book of Daniel and chapter 4. In the book of Daniel and chapter 4, the king spoke saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? It's the way we treat ourselves, isn't it, with any power or any authority or influence we have over any other people so very often. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times 7 shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You would think, hang on a minute. Well, why would God cause this man to lose his mind? Why would God cause this man to go out and act and live and become like an animal? Well, it was a supreme act of grace and mercy and kindness. Because what would have happened if Nebuchadnezzar had carried on in his pride? I'll tell you, he would have ended up in hell forever. But it was the kindness and the mercy of God that brought him down a few pegs, wasn't it? Until he finally acknowledged and realized that kingdoms and authority and power and influence and skill and talents and all of those things ultimately come from God. And he ended up, well, seemingly acknowledging the power and authority and the position that God and God alone holds. We're proud very often, aren't we, like Nebuchadnezzar, about our power and authority. But when you just step back and think for a moment or two, the reason why you were ever even conceived in the first place. The reason why you survived and were born and survived childhood is because of the grace and the mercy of God. The reason why you made it to adult life is because of the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God, isn't it? The reason why you were elevated and lifted up and were promoted in various ways and given opportunity to have power and authority over anybody else whatsoever is a gift given to you by God. It's foolish for us to be proud about any power or authority that we have outside of Jesus Christ. We're proud not only about our power and our authority, but our talents and our abilities. Maybe it's not power and authority that you're particularly concerned about and you're not bothered by it whatsoever. You have no desire whatsoever to be a boss and to be this, that, and or anything else whatsoever. But it's your talents and your abilities, isn't it, that really kind of get your chest puffed out somewhat. Swaggering sportsmen and, well, it doesn't have to be sports. It can be anything else, can't it? In God's eyes, it's like the man or the woman who's on a life support machine who is boasting about breathing. It's absolute foolishness. Delusions of grandeur, like the young boy who was at school and all of the other children were gathered around him, googling and ahhing and goodness knows this, that and everything else. And the teacher wanted to find out why on earth were all the children gathered around this one boy. And so she went over and the boy, he had a little card in his hand, and it was a card of Michael Jordan leaping in the air with a huge great big slam dunk into the basketball ring or whatever you call it. He was telling all the other children that, that's me, you know. That's us, isn't it? Pretending to be so very often because of our talents and our abilities, our power and authority, something that we're just not. In actual fact, without Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks very, very directly and clearly that in actual fact we were at enmity with God. That our minds were at enmity with God. We didn't understand God whatsoever. You can have all the religion and all the philosophy in the world, and you can have the highest IQ that anybody has ever had, times 10 if you like. But in our minds, we are ignorant and at enmity with God. Our hearts, we hate God. And outside of God's grace and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and the crowds are crying out, crucify him, crucify him, you too would be there crying out for the creator of the universe to be unjustly condemned and put to death in a barbaric, torturous way. Our minds, our hearts, our desires, our will, our behavior, our worship, everything that we are as human beings, apart from the grace of Christ, is nothing to be proud about at all. It's foolish, isn't it, to be proud of ourselves when we have no reason, apart from the grace of Christ, to be proud of anything. Thirdly, it's foolish for us to become proud about ourselves because of what pride produces. Again and again and again, we're warned in the scripture, what will pride produce? Well, for those who had been brought out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and were traveling through the wilderness into the Promised Land, they were reminded by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, when you're there in these lovely big cities with your lovely big vineyards, with the land that's flowing with milk and honey, do not be proud that you deserve this, that you are better than any other people on the face of the earth. Because if you become proud of yourselves and think in any way, shape or form that you've done anything to contribute towards your emancipation, liberation, traveling through the wilderness, finding the Promised Land and being in it, as soon as there is any pride in you, you will forget God. That's what pride does, doesn't it? It just instantly makes us forget God. It causes us, like the kings again and again and again, as you read through those history books, we've never studied them in the last 7 years that I've been here, but as you go through the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles and you see the mistake after mistake after mistake that the leaders and the people make throughout those generations. King Amaziah had a great victory. And what did he do? In pride he thought, you know what, I'm going to go to war again. And with devastating effects. Pride causes us to forget God. It causes us to make the most ridiculous and silliest and poorest of decisions. It causes us to act in wicked ways like King Uzziah. It promotes and produces ingratitude like Hezekiah. He was dying. His life was coming to an end. He cried out to God. God spared him and healed him. And what did he do? Because of pride, became ungrateful to what the Lord had done for him. It causes us to lie and slander according to the book of Psalms. It causes us to close our ears to God's word according to Jeremiah. It prevents us from praying and reading God's word and receiving loving correction and rebuke. It stops us from repentance, and the list goes on and on and on. Pride is total folly and foolishness because of what it produces in our lives and because of what it prevents us from doing, which we should be doing. It's folly and foolishness, isn't it, because of God's attitude towards it? It's folly and foolishness, isn't it, because of outside of Christ we really don't have anything at all to boast about. Everything that we are, everything that we are given, everything that we have is ultimately given to us by God himself. It is folly and foolishness because of what pride produces and prevents us from in the Christian life. Fourthly, it's folly and foolishness for us to be proud because of what the Bible reveals are the consequences of pride. Proverbs tells us again and again that God is opposed to the proud, but he's not just indifferent or opposed, but he will actually fight forcefully against us. What do you think the reputation of this church is in our town? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever talked to people from Salvation Army or from the URC or from the Anglican Church or from other churches around? Have you ever thought what people say and speak about us? It's normally always we think we're a bit better than everybody else. Don't want to get involved in churches together. We do this and we've accomplished that, we've achieved that, we've had such numbers, we've been blessed financially in so many ways, we've done so much, we've sent people out on missionary journeys and trips and this, that and the other. And the consequence of it is that vast amounts of people, as we go down into the marketplace, we talk with vast amounts of people in the town who've lived here for years and years, and people from other churches as well who've been watchers. And pride is something that comes out again and again and again. The Lord is dealing with us, has dealt with us, and will continue to deal with us unless we genuinely and sincerely, individually and corporately together, really make sure that we are walking and living in humility before God. Again and again, what are we told in the book of Proverbs? When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. We read it in chapter 15, didn't we, in verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Everyone proud in heart and is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We read, didn't we, the last one that we read in chapter 29. Another warning for us, isn't it? In chapter 29, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Now, many of those verses are to the unbeliever, who are just arrogant. We won't have Jesus reign over us. We will not submit. We will not obey. We will not worship him. We will not be baptized and publicly confess that we are unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings eternal destruction upon them because of their pride. But if God hates it, if it's an abomination to him, again and again he says he will fight against us. And he has ways. He has ways. The psalmist tells us it's better that he would lead us by the mouth, wouldn't it? That he would talk to us, if you like, and as we look to him and he leads and he guides us by the eye, if you like, and doesn't need to put a bit and a bridle on us. But because of his great love for us, his infinite, eternal, unimaginable love for us as individuals and as a congregation, if we will not listen to him speaking to us through his word, he will put a bit and a bridle on us, and he will have his way. It's foolish for us to be proud, because of the consequences that are revealed in the scriptures. Everyone, or every congregation, Jesus says, that exalts himself will be humbled. Every individual who humbles himself will be exalted. We see Herod, don't we, an unbelieving man who gave such a great oration in chapter 12 of the book of Acts that people are crying, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. It's the voice of a God and not of a man. And he stood there with a big Cheshire grin on his face. I can almost imagine it, lapping it up. And what happened? History tells us that some very bizarre, almost supernatural, the secular historians would tell us, struck him, and that was the death of him, and within days he was gone. Equally so, though, the scriptures remind us from the Psalms again and again, and the book of Isaiah again and again. Maybe I'll read you the ones from the book of Isaiah, that he won't fight against us, he won't discipline us, he won't withdraw his presence from us. He will not bring shame upon us in any way, shape, or form. He'll do the exact opposite if we really humble ourselves. In chapter 57 and verse 15, for thus says the High and the Lofty One, who is the High and the Lofty One, who takes the title for himself, and it is not proud and it is not arrogant to do so. He really is the High and the Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, he says, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's folly and foolishness for us to be proud, isn't it, because of God's reaction and response and the consequences of it. But you turn the coin and we see the wisdom, don't we? And the blessings of God upon us if we truly humble ourselves. Heaven is my throne, he says, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The folly and the foolishness of individually or collectively being proud, but the wisdom and the blessing of humbling ourselves and fearing the word of God. It's foolishness, fifthly, it's foolishness for us to be proud, because pride is the characteristic of the wicked, isn't it? And not the righteous. Now, it's difficult, isn't it? Many of us here are believers, and a lot of this is about the unbeliever. You won't repent, you won't bow down, you won't take the yoke of Jesus upon yourselves and come follow him because of your pride, which leads to eternal destruction. It leads to God hating and causing your life, or calling your life, an abomination in his sight. Yet it is the same God, isn't it, that the believer is dealing with as the unbeliever. The characteristics of the wicked is pride, isn't it? Again and again. Who are the wicked? They are the proud. They are the unrepentant. They are the unsubmissive. They are the ones who elevate themselves not only to an equal position to God, but elevate themselves above God, who say this book is nothing more than the fables and the figment of a fallen man's imagination, and it's the furthest thing from the word of God at all. You're elevating yourself, saying, I am a judge upon God's words. And the foolishness of it. This is how the wicked live, isn't it? This is what characterizes the unbelief of the wicked. How do the wicked live? How do the foolish live? In unbelief. And we're told again and again in the book of Proverbs that pride is the characteristic of the unbeliever, of the wicked. That in all their relationships, in all that they are and all that they do, is pride. Again and again and again. And whenever we see some kind of remnant or something that we could glimmer of as a hope of humility, in actual fact, when you really diagnose it and you really look deep down into it and the motives and the reasons for those things, ultimately, deep down, it's pride. Pride is the characteristic of the wicked, but humility is the characteristic of the righteous. If we claim to be followers of Christ and of the living God, well, we must manifest his character, mustn't we? God himself is humble. Pride is the characteristic, isn't it, of immaturity, of foolishness, of even being an apostate if we call ourselves Christians at all. folly and the foolishness of it. It's the characteristic of the wicked, isn't it? While humility is the characteristic of the righteous. What is a righteous person? A righteous person is somebody who submits to the fact that they are a sinner, that the only thing they could possibly contribute towards their salvation is their sin, that they need to be saved from, and then acknowledges that the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus and the ethical standards and the teaching of Scriptures is the Word of God and the right way to live. Lastly, as we somewhat close this evening, foolishness. Foolishness of pride because of how Jesus humbled himself. Surely, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you read about him, and you can read about him in the book of Colossians maybe, where the supremacy and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and the preeminence of Christ is laid out to us in magnificent linguistic terms as Paul is stretching the resources of the Greek language, isn't he, to remind us that in all things he is to be preeminent because of who he is. Because of what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. That it is no foolish thing to say yes, that in all things he is to receive the preeminence. And you read about his glory, and you read about it, that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, maybe at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to impress upon these Jewish Christians who are struggling with pride, struggling with humility, struggling with suffering graciously for the Lord, suffering with being ostracized, suffering with the whole thing of just being caught out and seen by society and culture as a fool for Jesus Christ. And he begins in chapter 1, not elevating Christ beyond his actual position and glory, but seeking with language to speak and teach and remind and tell us of the glory and the majesty, the splendor, the power, the sovereignty. That he hasn't ever said some of these things to the angels or the archangels. He could never say, you are my son, now sit at my right hand. He could never say that to the highest archangel of heaven. He could never say that to any created creature whatsoever. But to his son, you are my son. Sit at my right hand. Your throne, O God, is forever and forever. This is what the Father says to the Son. And yet we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 2, as we've read it and thought about it on a couple of occasions, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, did he? Although he was God, God in the form of a man, God incarnate, God manifest visibly on earth to reveal to us who God really is, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God at all. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And we're mindful of the glory and the majesty, the splendor, the preeminence of Christ, that he deserves all the worship of the archangels and the angels and of all people. And there is coming a day where every knee, when they see him, they will bow and acknowledge him as the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. And you can harden your heart, and in the pride and the arrogance of your unrepentance, you can say, I will not. Do you honestly think that you could stand before Almighty God and say, I will not? He won't need to speak. He won't need to stretch forth his hand. He won't need to do anything. He won't need to make any facial expressions. He won't need to flex his muscles, so to speak. He won't need to do anything. Just a glimpse, if you like, of his created glory. Can't glimpse his uncreated and eternal glory, but a glimpse of his created glory, something of a dim, dim, dim reflection of his infinite, uncreated glory, will cause every single proud heart and stubborn mind to finally bow and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We think of the humility of Christ. It just reminds us how foolish it is for us to be proud, to think anything of ourselves whatsoever outside of Jesus. And it's so insipid, it is so difficult, isn't it, to detect. It is so much easier to detect it in people the other side of the world that we've never met and we never will meet. But it is so, none of us is going to stand up, I'm sure, this evening and say, I am just such an arrogant, proud individual. We all think we're humble. None of us thinks that we are a proud person. But it's the humility of Jesus, isn't it? When we see the one who could walk with his head held high. He could demand the worship and the service and the love and the obedience of every single man, woman and child. He was not obligated to come, but once he did come, he was not obligated to heal the sick. But out of compassion and love and humility, he wept to the tomb. He wept over Jerusalem. And his humility just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will. It's so hard sometimes to detect pride, but pride is saying, no, not your will, but my will be done. And humility is saying, no, your will, not my will, to be done. And you see him being unjustly accused and treated, and it's pride, isn't it, that's always defending our own reputation and name and everything else. It's so hard to leave our reputation with God, isn't it? But it's humility that says, you will save my good name. It's humility that says, I don't care what anybody else thinks of me. What's most important, the only thing that's really important, is what you think of me. It's pride, isn't it? To live our own lives to the full and get what I want and live the way I want to live and try to escape death for as long as we possibly can. But Jesus humbled himself. The unjust trial, flogging and beating, the nakedness, the spit, outside the city walls where the lepers and the covenant breakers are sent, lifted up, rejected by earth, and he knows that he's going to be rejected by heaven, and he can't say, Father, why have you forsaken me? But he has so lost the sense of God being his Father that he has to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's humility, isn't it? Folly of pride when we think of the humility of the Jesus whom we say we love. He has saved us. He's our King. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our best friend. The one who we're seeking to live for. The one who we want to go to be with and be with forever and ever. The thing that is most attractive about heaven is not the rest. It's not the freedom from unrighteousness. It's not just a place where righteousness dwells. It's not all the liars and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the thieves and everything else that we're going to be free from. Although that is incredibly appealing to us in many, many ways. It's none of the above, is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is the most attractive thing about Sunday. Jesus is the most attractive thing about church, isn't it? Jesus is the most attractive thing about the Bible. Jesus is the most attractive thing about heaven. Jesus is the most attractive thing about being a Christian in the first place. Jesus is the most attractive thing about being baptized. Jesus is the most attractive thing about serving or doing anything in the Christian life. And it's his humility, isn't it, that just blasts us. Can't you see the folly and the foolishness and the wickedness and the evil and the sinfulness that it's right that God hates it and calls it an abomination? But the rightness and the wisdom and the blessedness of humility because of the life of Jesus Christ himself. pride is foolishness and folly, isn't it? Because of points 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And maybe my trump card, if you like, and the Bible's trump card this evening, the folly and the foolishness of pride is because of the life, the attitude, the words, the actions, the behavior, the desires, the mind, the heart, the purposes of Jesus Christ. So hard to spot in ourselves, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the Proverbs teaches us, doesn't it? Humility. To trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. To come Sunday by Sunday and say, I've sinned in the past week, I have failed, any good that I've done is only because of your grace and mercy in my life. I'm going to fail miserably again in this coming week, but I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. In all of my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you, and you are the only one that can make my path straight for this coming week. That's humility, isn't it? Or to keep the heart with all diligence, as we heard from chapter 4, for from it flow the... That's humility, isn't it? To know that we naturally have a heart that is a factory of pride and arrogance. And to keep the heart with all diligence. That's humility, isn't it? To respect God. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, to reverence Him and to reverently come into this place, to reverently and humbly sing and hear His word. To reverently look to Him in the morning and at other points during your very, very busy week and busy days during this coming week. And at night time to look to Him and say, yes, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, isn't it? That's what the book of Proverbs, if we don't get that out of the book of Proverbs, what have we got? To humble ourselves. I'm not going to trust in myself. In all of my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you. You and you alone can make my path straight in this coming week. To keep the heart with all diligence, because I know that from it flow the issues of life. To say, I know that the beginning of wisdom is to fear, to respect, and to reverence the Lord. We all need to be humbler. I need to be humbler. We all need, if we want God's blessing, if we want God's presence in greater measure, if we want to see the church filled, if we want to go through a great season of real great blessing, it's humility that God requires of us, isn't it? If you want to go through your life with God's frown upon you, with God's displeasure, with God against you, He may not be as gracious to you as He was to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar needed to be humbled. And in the grace and in the mercy of God, he was humbled. But what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar and what will happen to any of us here this evening if we don't humble ourselves and if we're not humbled by God? The scriptures are very clear that eternal destruction awaits all those who will not repent, who will not have this man reign over us. Unless we repent, we will perish. And unrepentance is just the evidence of pride in our hearts. And repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is just evidence that we've been humbled, we've seen our need of Him, and we're willing to bow down. There's something here for believer and unbeliever this evening, isn't it? And may God give us ears to hear what He says to us. We're going to have next time, God willing. How can we really become humbled? Some of these things tie in looking to Jesus as we've sinned and seeing how much God hates it and other things. But I hope this evening we're going to walk away from going, yeah, pride is stupidness. There's nothing more stupid. There's nothing more wicked. There's nothing more foolish than pride. There's nothing wiser. There's nothing better. There's nothing more right about humility. Help me, Lord, to trust in you with all of my heart, to not lean on my own understanding, to keep my heart with all diligence, to really fear, respect, and reverence you, because it really is the beginning of wisdom. We're carrying on in the Proverbs, and as I've said, may God give us ears to hear what He says to us this evening. We're going to finish singing together. It's a very hard hymn to sing in many, many ways. And we've sung it many, many a time. And some of us will have even memorized it. But we're going to sing 830 as we close. And then the communion table will be opened. And we've been invited, haven't we, if we're baptized and we're walking with the Lord. Please gather around the table to celebrate the Lord's death in the way that he has appointed for us. But before we do that, we're going to sing 830. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. And it goes on and on about the Lord taking humility, can surrender, humility can hand over, can't it? Humility can trust God, can't it? That he knows what's best with all that we are and all that we have. But it's pride that holds back, isn't it? It's pride that keeps things to ourselves and will not consecrate them to the Lord. Well, let us joyfully but humbly sing together 830 as we close.